Okay, well, welcome to Sunday School, everyone. Good to see you all scattered all over the place here. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll get going. Lord, thank you for the doctrine of salvation. Thank you that before the foundation of the world, that you made a plan to save some people and draw them to yourself, Lord. We don't deserve it, and we marvel at it, Lord. We pray that as we talk about your plan and how you work all things according to the counsel of your will, that you would help me to be clear, that you would help your word to have its effect in our lives, that you would have it to do. We pray that your glory would shine forth, and we ask it for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've been spending the last little bit talking about soteriology, and we talked about the purpose of redemption very early in this series, that God has designed salvation to display his glory and magnify his attributes, to show him as weighty, majestic, honored, praiseworthy. Then we talked about the accomplishment of redemption, which is the doctrine of the atonement. We saw that the atonement is a penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin as a substitute in our place. We talked about his obedience as the overarching theme of that, his obedience in his suffering and in his life that earns for us a righteousness that merits us favor with God, that allows us to enter into heaven, and also is the means by which he forgives our sin. We talked about all these words: sacrifice, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, conquest. We spent 2 weeks kind of examining the extent of the atonement and arguing that that was designed for a particular group of people that God had chosen before the foundation of the world. And I kept telling you one day we're going to talk about how God actually chose people from the foundation of the world. And that's where we're going to go today. And we're going to talk about the plan of salvation. So the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, God the Father's plan to save sinners. And as we kind of look at this today, we're trying to get to the doctrine of election. So election is when God chooses certain people to be saved, but even kind of to step back a little bit further from there, we want to see God's overarching plan to do everything that happens in the history of the world. So election is the work of God the Father. We saw that the atonement is the work of God the Son in the plan. This is primarily the work of God the Father. And when we get to the application of redemption, regeneration, justification, all those things, it's primarily the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And so all three members of the Trinity are working together to accomplish salvation. And what we're looking at now in the plan of redemption is primarily what the Father does. And the doctrine of election is a subset of the doctrine of God's providence, the doctrine of God's control over all things. So God controls all things whatsoever comes to pass, and more narrowly, that includes those who are going to be saved. And so that's where we're going today. This the doctrine of providence, the day-by-day things that happen throughout the world, is flows from the decree of God. And that's what we're going to really focus in on today, is what is the decree of God. So, the decree of God, let's just kind of spend some time defining this, and then we're going to look at five characteristics of God's decree. We're going to see that it's an eternal decree. We're going to see that it's an unconditional decree, that it's an immutable decree, which means that it's unchangeable. It doesn't change. There's no contingencies in God's plan. He made a plan. He's carrying it out exactly as he planned it, so it's immutable. It's exhaustive, which really means it's over all things that exist in the world, and that decree is compatible with the what we could call the free will of man. So man is man makes his choices, God has his decree, and both of those things are compatible, and I'll explain that later on today. So that's what we're going to cover today. And then next time, Lord willing, we are going to cover the doctrine of election itself. So as we kind of define the decree, I got a couple of quotes from some catechisms for you. This is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 7. What are the decrees of God? And the answer is, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So the decrees of God, they say, this is God's eternal purpose. It's according to the counsel of His will. This is like a Trinitarian council where God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together to decide whatsoever is going to come to pass in the history of the world. And He, of course, He does it for His own glory. That's a good definition of the decree of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And so we see all the elements of what I had described there in this confession. It's an eternal decree. It's by God's most wise and holy counsel of His will, where He freely and unchangeably, it's immutable, ordains whatever comes to pass, so that's the exhaustiveness of it. So is thereby neither is God the author of sin. In other words, it's compatible with the free will of man. No, it doesn't do violence. God's not causing people to do things, even though He has ordained what is going to happen. It doesn't take away the means of, but God has established the end of everything that's going to happen, and He works out the best means to accomplish those ends. And the ultimate end is the glory of God, which we talked about in the purpose of redemption already. And so that's a great definition of the decree of God. And so the decree of God is His eternal plan by which He rendered certain all the events of the universe, past, present, and future. This is like God's blueprint for the universe. And we call it the decree of God. And providence, when day by day things happen in time, it's just the outworking of God's plan. So in the day-to-day events of our lives, the different things that happen, is just, we just see in time the outworking of God's secret plan as we go through time. And so this is God's decree. Now, when we talk about God's decree, Scripture usually presents it as a single decree rather than multiple decrees. But you saw, I don't know if you noticed, but in some of those definitions, it used the singular decree, and some of them it used the plural decrees. There's one single decree that God makes. In one moment, in one instant, God decided everything whatsoever would come to pass, past, present, future, everything that happens in time and that has happened and that will happen, God decided in one eternal act of His will. And yet it just blows our mind to think about all the millions of things that happened in that time. And so we tend to think about decrees. Because of the finiteness of our mind, we have to think about multiple things that happened. In fact, some of those decrees seem to have logical correspondence to other decrees. For example, God decreed that Jesus Christ would come to save sinners. Well, before that, He had to have decreed and planned that there would be some sinners to save, right? And so, in that sense, there's this logical connection, and we see these multiple things. Well, God must have decreed that there'd be sin in the world, and then He must have decreed that Christ would come to bring salvation. And so we see two things, but in one moment, God just decided all of those things. And so it's really an amazing thing as we study the decree of God and think about the infinite wisdom and majesty of God, that He would come up with such a blueprint and be able to carry out everything according to what He desired. And so again, when we speak of many things, many decrees, because it just blows our mind. The entire history of the world, from creation to consummation, God decided in one moment as an act of His will. And this includes all things that are going to happen or will happen or have already happened, including His decision to save certain people from their sin. And so that's kind of why I just felt like I can't really teach on election unless I kind of give you this broader overview of God's sovereignty in the entire world. And so this is the decree of God. And when we look at the scripture here, and that's what I want to do next, is just kind of take you to the scripture and show you God's decree. We're going to see that scripture uses multiple terms. Sometimes we see the word decree, other times we're going to see other words. And I just want to kind of show you a number of places that speak about God's decree, his purpose, his plans. Before I do that, is there any questions up till now? Great. Okay, well, let's go to the scriptures here then, and we'll start with Psalm chapter 2. We just read this recently in our scripture reading. Yahweh here is speaking, I believe, and he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I guess this is the son speaking. I will tell the decree of the Lord. The son is telling us of this decree of the Lord, and part of that decree is that Christ is the Son. Today I have begotten you. And so there's the word decree. But that word decree doesn't happen very often in Scripture. Psalm 148 is another place where we see that word in our English Bibles. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. And so God has decreed the creation of the world. It's also called there in verse 5, his command. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. And so here the decree of God is called the purpose of the Holy One of Israel. This is God's purpose. And as it comes to pass in time, it's revealed. So the secret will of God, which is called his purpose, it comes to pass in time. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so here's God, what's he doing? He's talking to the idols. He's saying, I'm the one who declares the end from the beginning. From the beginning of time, God declared the end, and he calls it my purpose. He says it's going to be established, and he says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so God's purpose and his good pleasure are other terms that speak about the decree of God. Again, we're going to see this purpose multiple times. Romans 8:28 is a wonderful verse that we all know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And there again we see his purpose in that God is working all things together for good according to his eternal purpose. Just looking again still more at the terms of Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. In verse 9, he made us know the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so just multiple ways of really describing the same thing, the kind intention of his will, the mystery of his will, his purpose again, the counsel of his will. 2 Timothy 1:9, another great place where we see this, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again, we see in Hebrews 6:17, God's purpose. It's an unchangeableness of his purpose, which gives us confidence in our salvation. Acts 2.23, again, just want to show you all these multiple ways God speaks about his decree. It's the predetermined plan. It's called the foreknowledge of God there. Acts 4.28, whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so just multiple synonyms for the same thing. Psalm 33:11 is a great verse. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Whatever pleases the Lord, Psalm 135:6. Whatever pleases the Lord, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the depths. And so we could call it whatever pleases the Lord. And so throughout Scripture, we see just the various things that this decree is called. It's called a decree or the decree. Sometimes we even talk about decrees. It's called my purpose or his purpose or his own purpose. It's called what your hand and your purpose have predestined to occur, your hand and your purpose. It's called my good pleasure. God calls it whatever the Lord pleases, he does. It's the kind intention of his will, or the mystery of his will, or the counsel of his will, or the counsel of the Lord, or the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, or your hand and your purpose. And so these are multiple things talking about the same thing: God's purpose, his plan, his good pleasure. This is what God accomplishes. And so this is kind of the scriptural basis for the decree of God. Not always called the decree, but called different things. And like I said, it's like a blueprint for everything that's going to come to pass in time. And God doesn't, God's not working through time, kind of seeing what happens and then changing his mind and kind of doing this or that. God's plan and purpose happened and was designed before the foundation of the world. And so God's not kind of, making this blueprint on the fly like we do today in, Even the best blueprint, there's things that we're going, hey, let's change that, let's change this. This didn't quite work out as we were thinking, and so there's a transformation. But God doesn't do that. He planned this thing from before the history of the world, and it's done in eternity past and before the creation of time. And so I think that's where we're going to go now, is we're going to look at this. This decree of God is an eternal decree. God decrees this, his blueprint, before the creation of time, and therefore it's said to be eternal. So in Psalm 139:16, we can see this, that your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So here's David speaking, and he's acknowledging that God has some kind of a book written, where every single thing that was ordained, every single day that was ordained for David, even when not one of them had yet happened, they were all written in this book before David was even born. His eyes had seen David's unformed substance. So in God's mind, David, even in the womb, was already existing, and he had written everything in his book when as yet not one of those things had yet happened. Ephesians 3:9 is another place where we see the eternal or the eternality of this decree. Paul there says that his ministry is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and also then starting in verse 9 of chapter 3, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so for ages, God's plan of the church, this mystery that he's speaking about, the administration of this mystery, for ages, it had been hidden in God. Nobody knew that there was going to be such a thing as the church until it was revealed, years and years later. But this was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which was carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you think about all the things that had to come to place to have a church, and even to have a Christ dying for sinners, you can see that this purpose really had to be an eternal purpose of God. And so it's the eternal purpose. It's hidden until it comes to pass. It's a secret decree. We don't know what God has decreed unless he reveals it to us. Most things that are going to happen aren't revealed to us. They're hidden, and yet God's plan comes to fruition through history as it's carried out. Let's see if I can go back to that one. 2 Timothy 1:9. who saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. So this plan of salvation was really, in a sense, already granted to us from all eternity, before the foundation of the world. It's kind of even strange to speak about eternity. It's a weird concept to think that there's this eternal thing in God. But God doesn't have, it seems, like a succession of moments in the same way that we do. God's just past, present, future is all there in his mind. It's all happening according to his plan. And so even our salvation was granted to us in that sense from all eternity, and yet it's not applied to us until we're actually saved. And so God's decree is an eternal decree. When we look at election next week, we're going to look at this verse, Ephesians 1:4, that he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And so God's choice, his election, is from before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world, God had decided to choose certain ones for salvation. And so MacArthur and Mayhew kind of sum up the biblical evidence there. They say, thus all of God's providential actions in time conform to a fixed purpose that precedes time. So really amazing as we think about God's decree. Now, as we think about God's decree, we also want to recognize that it's an unconditional decree. And what that means is that it's not based on anything in the creature. Because nothing existed when God made his decree. Nothing external to God was there to influence his decisions. So does that make sense? But there was nothing existing. God decreed whatever is going to come to pass before the creation of the world. And so there's nothing that's external to God that's influencing him or pressuring him to do one thing or another. Everything that happens, he does it freely or unconditionally. And so there's no conditions on it. There's no there's nothing kind of pulling God to do this thing or that thing. It's all just solely up to his own free will, the good pleasure of his will. Again, MacArthur and Mayhew say, that is to say, because the eternal, self-existent triune God was the only entity present in eternity past, it's impossible that anything external to God moved him to decree one thing as opposed to another, for there was nothing external to him. And so that's a really important with the decree of God. It's unconditional. Sometimes people want to say that God's decisions are based on his foreknowledge of future events, and that God foreknows what's going to happen, and so then he makes decisions based on what he foreknows. And in that sense, then it wouldn't really be an eternal decree. And I want to try to. Yesterday, I spent most of the day reading Jonathan Edwards' great work that he has called "On the Divine Decree," and it's very. You know, if you've ever read Edwards, it's kind of complicated. I'm hoping that the Lord grants me some grace to kind of simplify this a little bit. But Jonathan Edwards kind of tries to undo Arminian theology by making an argument like this. He says that, you know, if we grant foreknowledge, like the Arminians want to base God's election, God's decree on his foreknowledge. And so Edwards says, well, if we grant that there's a foreknowledge that God knows what's actually going to happen in the future, then it necessarily requires a decree. Because if God knows the future, it must be because he made the future certain by his decree. So if there's a future out there, and this is kind of hard to think about, but if there's like a future out there and God knows it, it has to be fixed because God knows it. Otherwise, it would be changing and moving, and God wouldn't understand it. God wouldn't be able to know that this thing was certainly going to happen. So when God predicts the future, and everyone grants that God knows what happens in the future. There's one group of people that do say that God actually doesn't know the future. Well, I might talk about them a little bit. They're the open theists, okay? So, but Arminians will grant, yes, God knows the future, but he knows it because he looks down time and sees that it's going to happen. But Edwards says, if you can look down time and know that something is not just possible, but certain, that must mean that it's already fixed. And what fixes that thing? What is it that makes that thing fixed in the future? Edward says it has to be God. God's the only one that has the capability of making that thing fixed. And so then he goes on and says, if the future is certain for any other reason than because God decided to make it certain, then those future things must have preceded God, and he wouldn't be able to change them. So if there's a future that God didn't fix by his own power and by his own will, then that future must have preceded God's decree. And if that future thing preceded God's decree, then God has no ability to change it because it's already certain. Okay, is anyone kind of with me a little bit on this? Good, okay. So if it preceded God's decree, then these future things kind of like trump God, and God can't even do anything to change it because it's already fixed and certain. And so Edwards just really undoes Arminianism in just a couple of short, really finely printed pages for you. I want to just kind of read this, because if you didn't get it from me, maybe you can get it from Edwards. He says, but if you say that the ground or reason of their futuration, and he's talking about the certainty of future things here, so he's calling it the futuration. If you say the ground or reason of their futuration is in the things themselves, then the things are future prior to any decree, or their futuration is antecedent, which means it comes before. It comes before in nature of any decree of God. And so he's saying if there's these future things that are future in themselves and not because of God's decree and because of God's plan, then they're antecedent to the decree of God. They come before God's decree. And then, to what purpose is any decree of God? For according to this supposition, according to this kind of this line of thinking, God's decreeing does not make anything future or not future, because it was future prior to his decree. His decreeing or appointing that anything shall be or shall not be does not alter the case. It is not about to be or about not to be anything the more for God's decreeing it. According to this supposition, God has no freedom or choice in decreeing or appointing anything. It is not at his choice what shall be future and what not. No, not in one thing. So if you could follow that quote, he just said what I just said, except for he said it way better and smarter. So God's unconditional decree. He goes on and he says, for the futurition of things is by this supposition antecedent in nature to his choice, so that his choosing or refusing does not alter the case. The things in themselves are future, and his decreeing cannot make them not future, for they cannot be future and not future at the same time. Neither can it make them future, because they are future already. So that they who thus plead for man's liberty advance principles which destroy the freedom of God himself. And that's really the key thing there. He's saying, if you would plead for man's liberty in this kind of thing and want to say that there's a future that God knows that's not established by God and for God, then what you've done is you've destroyed the freedom of God himself. And he can't do anything because his hands are tied, because the future was already set before he decreed it. It is allowed that things are future before they come to pass, or maybe that's supposed to say if it's allowed, because God foreknows them. It is allowed that the things are future before they come to pass because God foreknows them. Either things are future antecedently to God's decree and independently of it, or they are not. If they are not future antecedently to and independently of God's decree, then they are made so by his decree. There is no medium. And what he's saying there is there's no middle ground. Either God's decree sets the future, or these future things set the future, and God has nothing that he can do. His hands are tied. And of course, we know that God's hands aren't tied, and that he works out things according to the counsel of his will. Scripture is so clear on that. And so there's no middle ground here. Either God's decree is what makes the future, or the future is just like independent of God, and he doesn't have anything that he can do. And so I thought that was a really great argument, and I thought I wanted to share that with you today. So, the unconditional decree, let's see what the scriptures say about God's unconditional decree. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He doesn't do whatever man pleases, he does whatever he pleases. God is unhindered and always does whatever he wants. He always accomplishes his purposes. God is, theologians often think of him as happy and joyful, because what is it to be happy and joyful? It's that nothing is contrary to your will. Okay, now if that was for us, we'd be kind of selfish in that, but God, there's nothing contrary to God's will that's annoying him or frustrating him, and so he's eternally, joyfully happy because he's accomplishing always whatsoever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And he does this in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the depths. Now, there's really nowhere else in the universe besides those places. I can't think of anywhere else off the top of my head, but God does whatever he pleases in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and in all deeps. Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Daniel 4, 35, one we haven't looked at yet. I believe this is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar after he, was eating the grass and the dew like a cow for 7 years, and he kind of awoke and wrote his little testimony, and he says that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so when God contemplates all the inhabitants of the earth, he contemplates them as nothing, but in contrast to that, he does whatever he wants according to his will. And so you can see that contrast there, that when this is an unconditional decree, the inhabitants of the earth, they're counted as nothing. My will, my purpose, that's what I'm going to do. And so God's decree is unconditional. And when we take these things that we've seen so far, we next see that God's decree is immutable or unchangeable. This decree was made before the foundation of the world, and it's going to be carried out in time. Nothing whatsoever can thwart, frustrate, or otherwise change God's plan. God's purpose was decided according to his infinite knowledge, wisdom, and power. And so in infinite knowledge, God decided what would happen. An infinite wisdom and an infinite power, he carries it out in time, and nothing is changing this plan. This plan of God's future happenings in the universe isn't up for debate. It's not kind of, you know, what, let's see what that guy does or this guy does, and then I'll kind of make a new plan from there. It's always happening according to God's plan. Nothing's changing it, thwarting it, or frustrating it. And so in Isaiah 46, 8, God says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring from the end, from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And so God really stakes his godhood on the fact that he accomplishes his plans exactly the way that he has planned them. Whether it's the smallest thing, like a bird of prey from the east, or whether it's a great thing, a man of his purpose from a far country, even years and years ahead of time, God decrees these things and brings them to pass. He prophesies every once in a while of a future event so that we know that he is going to bring a so that we can kind of see a glimpse of his ability to accomplish his plans. And this is God's godhood at stake. He's saying, I'm God. Nobody else can do this. I do exactly what I want. I bring it to pass. Isaiah 14, 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretch out hand, who can turn it back? Job confessed the same thing. He says to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Again, Daniel 4:35, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is an immutable decree. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And so again, we see that the nations have their plans, but he frustrates those plans. But his counsel, that stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And so this is an immutable decree. What God has decreed is never going to change. It's going to happen exactly according to what he wants. And this is really an encouragement for us, because God has promised that all things are going to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And so what I really want to show you here is that this is an exhaustive decree now, that every single thing whatsoever comes to pass is from and in and part of God's decree. And so it's all things. All things God is causing to work together for good. And for us, all things that happen in our lives, every single thing, and this is where it kind of gets practical for us, every single thing that happens or is happening in your life right now, even the most difficult things that you're facing, God has brought those things into your life for good. He's going to work it together for good if you've been called, if you are part of his people. And later on in verse 29, the good thing that God is working in our lives is he's making us more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And so all things, whatever you're going through right now, from the good things to the bad things, all things, and this is a time where all really means all things without exception. We could look at the context, and there's nothing to qualify these all things. It's not like it's just all things that you happen to like, or all things, or all things whatsoever are happening in your life, God has promised to work them together for good. And it's going to work for our ultimate good of being made more like Christ, which is our greatest joy, because as we're more like Christ, we're going to bring more glory to God, and we're going to live for God and his greatness, which is what we've been intended and purposed to live for. And so when we are made more like Christ, we are going to glorify God more, and that is really our hope and our joy. So but as we kind of just look at the exhaustiveness of this decree, Ephesians 1:11, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And part of those all things is, in that context, is our salvation. But God works all things after the counsel of his will. And so his decree is exhaustive. And what R.C. Sproul says, there's not a stray molecule in the universe that's going to, if there was a stray molecule in the universe, there'd be a potential that it could thwart God's plan. But there's not. There's nothing in this universe. All things are exactly happening the way that God wants them to happen. In Job 37, Job kind of gives a list of a bunch of weather things in the previous context from about, I think it's from about verse 1 to verse 11. There's snow and rain and all these kind of things. And he goes on and he says, it changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his word or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. And so weather, God is directing and controlling and commanding it according to exactly what he wants. And he has a purpose for it, whether it's correction or for the world or for his loving kindness, or he causes all of those things to happen. And so there's nothing in the weather that's happening that's contrary to God's purpose. And so so we shouldn't complain about the weather. I think that's my grand application. It's exactly what God wants. The coldness, if you happen to live in Alberta and it's minus 20 this week, and you like California where it's like plus 20, God has decreed that for his own purpose and glory, and maybe even for our correction. Lamentations 3, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And so you know, no king, no ruler can make a decree or speak something unless the Lord has commanded it. And there's very active language going on here. It's not that God's permitting things. God's actually commanding these things. And even from his mouth, both good and ill, both good and evil. And I think if we looked at some other translations, we might even see that word ill there is the Hebrew word ra'ah, and it means evil, evil, bad things. Both of those, both good things and bad things, come from the mouth of the Lord. And we're going to talk about how that's compatible, how God's not the author of evil, even as he decrees evil to be in the world. But it's all from the mouth of the Lord. It's an exhaustive decree, every single thing. Job again, but he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. And so again, what's appointed for Job, his suffering, the death of his family, the pain that he had as he's trying to scrape himself with a potsherd, even that Job recognizes is from the Lord, that it's what he has appointed for him. And it's helpful for us to recognize that whatsoever is going on in our lives has been appointed for us by God, and it's for our ultimate good, even if at the time it seems painful and difficult. Even the kings are in God's control. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And if God can turn kings' hearts, which are some of the greatest men and smartest men who have ever lived, then surely he is able to turn and is turning even the hearts of all those who he has created wherever he wishes. And he does it in such a way that he's not the author of sin in those people, and yet he's in absolute control and has decreed that whatsoever they do, even their sinful actions and deeds, are in accordance with his will and going to work out the way that he wants. MacArthur and Mayhew sum this up. They say, God causes the sun, which Jesus calls his son, God's son, to shine both on the just and the unjust, which in turn causes the grass to grow and brings forth produce of the earth. He determines the boundaries of nations and rules over them, removing and setting up kings, and even turning their hearts wherever he wishes. That God turns their hearts indicates that he ordains even the desires and free choices of men, whether for good or for evil. And they give a number of scriptures there that show that on page 491. And so God's decree is exhaustive. Romans 11:36 really summarizes this well. For from him, out of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And the sense is every single thing that happens comes from God. He is the source of all things. And they happen through him. In other words, he's the means by which all things happen, and they're all to him, or he's the purpose of all things. It's for his glory. And so to him be glory forever. Every single thing that happens comes from God, it's through him, and it's really ultimately for him and for his glory. And he has designed it that way to manifest his glory to us so that we could know him and enjoy him. So whether ends, means, contingencies, choices, and even the good and evil actions of men, nothing escapes the providential governance of God's decree. Again, from MacArthur and Mayhew. Now, as we think about that, a problem kind of maybe starts to come in our mind, because if God has ordained every single thing whatsoever comes to pass, and we look at the world and we see all the evil, the suffering, the hardship in this world, we kind of go, well, how can God have decreed these things that often many of them are hard and difficult, and often they're sinful, and so how can God decree and have as part of his plan these sinful things and yet not be the author of sin? God is good, the scriptures tell us, that it's impossible for him to sin, and so it kind of creates a little bit of a problem, and a problem that I think we think of, and yet the writers of Scripture never seem to be much concerned about it. They just held these two things together. And the way to kind of answer this, I think the best way to understand this is that is through what's called compatibilism. And so I've got that this is a compatible degree. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and yet he does it by not causing anybody to do sin. And so people who sin are doing so based on their own free choices that God has decreed, and yet, can you turn me down? I feel like I'm just like booming here. And so he's not the chargeable cause of evil. And that's what Scripture presents, that God is the ultimate cause of all things, but he's not the chargeable cause of evil. And so this is compatibilism. God ordains the evil choices of free moral agents, but he never coerces them or causes them or forces them to do that evil. God only ordains, when God ordains evil, he ordains it for good. Even while men and demons intend those actions for contrary and evil purposes, God has always ordains it and plans it for good. And this understanding is sometimes called compatibilism. So I want to show you just a couple of places where we see this kind of compatibilism really clearly. Genesis 45 is a great place. Joseph is, in an evil act of his brethren. He was sold into slavery and sold and ended up in Egypt. And, that was a wicked act of throwing him in the well and then selling him for money. They were even going to kill him. That was clearly a wicked act of his brothers. And yet it was part of God's decree and plan. And Joseph came to recognize that in his life. And he says, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves, as he's talking to his brothers, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land for these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And so Joseph is going, it's not you guys that did this. It's ultimately God who has sent me to bring about this great deliverance. And even as we think about, the line of Egypt, the promised seed that's going to come through Christ is going to come through the line of Abraham. God had to preserve Israel. And so if there's going to be a famine, there has to be a preservation of Israel. And this is God's work. And when God decreed this, he did it to keep people alive. He did it to preserve the remnant, to save his seed. He sent Joseph for good, even while at the same time his brothers sent him for evil. And again, in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph's talking to his brothers again. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And so God's not decreeing evil for the sake of the evil, but for the sake of the good that it's going to bring about. So Jonathan Edwards kind of explains this a little bit. He says, God can bring such good out of that which in itself is contrary to his nature and which, in itself considered, he abhors, as may be very agreeable to his nature. And when sin is spoken of as contrary to the will of God, it is contrary to his will considered only as in itself. As man commits it, it is contrary to God's will, for men act in committing it with a view to that which is evil. But as God permits it, it is not contrary to God's will, for God in permitting it has respect to the great good that he will make it an occasion of. And so God's saying that even though God abhors the evil considered in and of itself, so God hates the evil action of Joseph's brothers, throwing him into a pit and being so selfish and all of the things and sins that are tied in that, God abhors it considered in and of itself. But when God, from a broader scale, looks back and considers all the good that's going to happen through this decree of the evil, he permits it, he allows it for the sake of that good which he wants to accomplish. And so God is kind of separate in that way from the evil which he abhors, because he's not considering it just in and of itself, but he has a grander purpose in mind. And to give an instance here, Edwards gives us an instance. To give an instance, the crucifying of Christ was a great sin. And as man committed it, it was exceedingly hateful and highly provoking to God. And I think we'd all agree about that. And yet upon many great considerations, it was the will of God that it should be done. And you know, we could just look at all the scriptures that talk about God foreordaining Christ and even the plan of salvation from given in Isaiah and stuff, that this was going to be something that is definitely God's will. Isaiah 53, God obviously wants it to happen, that Christ is going to be crucified. And so will anybody say that it was not the will of God that Christ should be crucified? And clearly Edwards doesn't think anyone would say that. According to Acts 4:29, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done." And so this is a quote of, I believe, Peter's preaching here, and he's saying they're praying in Acts 4, and, they're recognizing that the crucifixion of Christ was whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so the example of the crucifixion is a great example of compatibilism. In and of itself, God abhors the sin of the crucifixion of his Son, and yet at the same time, it's his will to accomplish a greater purpose. And so, again, Acts 4:27, if we look at this one, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And so here these people are gathered. We've got Herod, we've got Pontius Pilate, we've got the Gentiles and the people of Israel, and they're all gathered against Jesus to do what God's purposed to do. And in Acts chapter 2, kind of a very similar thing. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." And so we see, if we put these together, we see Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Romans crucifying the Son of God by the hands of godless men. And this is clearly an act of sin. It's not a good thing that they're doing this. And yet at the same time, it's God's decree and God's plan. It's to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And if we look at Acts 2:23 again, that "This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and God through this act has made him both Lord and Christ." And so on the one hand, we can consider the crucifixion from the side of the wickedness of the men who intended evil, and at the same time, we can consider the crucifixion from the plan and foreknowledge of God according to his purpose. And both of these two things are compatible. It may be observed first of all that God is the ultimate cause of the crucifixion, having predestined every circumstance that led to its occurrence and thus rendering it certain. Second, the Jews were a proximate cause, having incited the Romans to crucify Christ. Third, Herod, Pilate, and other godless men were the efficient cause because the crucifixion was carried out by Roman authority. And so God is the ultimate cause of all things, but there's also proximate and efficient causes that are doing those same things that God has planned, but they're doing them for evil. Louis Burkhoff says, "The Bible certainly does not proceed on the assumption that the divine decree is inconsistent with the free agency of man. It clearly reveals that God has decreed the free acts of man, but also that the actors are nonetheless free and therefore responsible for their acts." And he quotes the same verses we just looked at. "There's not a single indication in Scripture that the inspired writers are conscious of a contradiction in connection with these matters." I thought that was a helpful kind of summarizing quote. Again, with Jonathan Edwards, he says that we should say that God has decreed every action of men, yea, every action that is sinful, and every circumstance of those actions, that he predetermines that they shall be in every respect as they afterwards are, that he determines that there shall be such actions and just so sinful as they are, and yet that God does not decree the actions that are sinful as sin, but decrees them as good is really consistent. And so he's saying that we should say that both that God has determined the sinful actions of man, and that when he decrees them, that he doesn't decree them as sin. That's really, really consistent, he says, and he's going to go on to explain in this next quote. He says, "For we do not mean by decreeing an action as sinful the same as decreeing an action so that it shall be sinful. But by decreeing an action as sinful, I mean decreeing it for the sake of the sinfulness of the action." So he's saying God doesn't decree sin for the sake of the sinfulness of the action. He's not doing it because of the sin, because he wants sin, but God decrees that they shall be sinful for the sake of the good that he causes to arise from the sinfulness thereof. So God's decreeing it for the sake of sin. Edwards is going, this is really consistent. Whereas man decrees them for the sake of the evil that's in them. So when man crucified Christ, he did it for the sake of the evil. It was an evil action. And yet when God decreed it, it wasn't for the sake of the sin itself, but considered in and of itself, but it was for the sake of the good that God is going to cause to come out of that. And I think we're going to have Edwards' next quote here, and I think we start to see why this is necessary, that there's going to be evil in the world as we understand God's purposes to bring glory to himself. And so Edwards goes on and says, "It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth." So this is a proper and an excellent thing that the glory of God would shine forth. And for the same reason, it's proper that the shining forth, probably, of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionately effulgent, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. And so Edwards is saying, we want to see, it's a proper and an excellent thing for us to see all the aspects and attributes of God, that we would see every bit of who he is, and that there wouldn't be kind of a lopsided picture of who he is, but that we should have a full and complete picture of God's glory. And he goes on. He says, "It is necessary for God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice, holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the other do, and also the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all." And so Edwards is saying that God's justice, that his holiness, that his perfect righteousness wouldn't have shone forth as clearly and wonderfully if there wasn't sin and punishment in the world. And yet, and also, his holiness, his love, his grace, his goodness wouldn't have shone as brightly unless it was set against the backdrop of his holiness, righteousness, and justice, and so on and so forth. And so for God's glory to shine forth, there had to be sin and punishment decreed. And then this is where it gets really good. It says, "So evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature." Now, who's the creature? This is us, right? This is us. So sin, and it's kind of strange to think about if this is your first time ever thinking about this, but sin or evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which he made the world. So if we want to have a complete revelation of God and his glory, he's saying that if we want to have our highest happiness and joy in God, we need to have evil in the world. Because the creature's happiness, he says, consists in the knowledge of God and sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionally imperfect. And the happiness of the creature would be imperfect upon another account also, for, as we have said, the sense of good is comparatively dull and flat without the knowledge of evil. And so Edwards is arguing that the reason there's got to be evil in the world is for our happiness and for our joy, so that we can have a full picture of the glory and the greatness of God. And as I've been saying all throughout this series, we see the fullness of the glory of God in the doctrine of salvation, both in the punishment of the wicked and in the blessedness of those who he makes righteous. And you know what? I was going to do another great place to show this is in Isaiah chapter 10, also 2 Samuel 24:1, and going with Chronicles, but we're going to have to just maybe just kind of cover that briefly next week, or maybe I'll just leave it and we'll just go to election. But hopefully this is helpful to kind of give you a picture of the decree of God, his plan, that he's working all things whatsoever happens according to the counsel of his will. So let's have a quick prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thanks for this, Lord. Thank you that you have, in displaying your glory, that you have had us in mind, that you want us to have our joy and you, that you have given yourself to us as a treasure. And Lord, we thank you even then for the evil in the world that brings forth and causes your glory and greatness to shine, Lord. I pray that we would know it more, that we would rejoice in your glory more than we do now, Lord, and that you would continue to work even in this next hour as we worship you and praise you and listen to your word preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.